Good morning, church. Many years ago, I remember sitting across a table from my oldest son, who was probably in sixth or seventh grade, and his birthday was approaching. I said, "Johnny, what would you like for your birthday?" And he thought about it for a minute, and he said to me, "Dad, I'd like to be shot out of a cannon." I said, "Have you ever really thought about what it might be like to be shot out of a cannon?" So look at our text, Mark chapter 14. Jesus understands what it's going to be like for him. As we continue in our study of Mark's gospel, we're in the 14th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 42. And in case you're wondering, no, he didn't get what he asked for. But Jesus gets exactly what he came for. Would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Verse 27, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to the Galilee.'" And before I read verse 29, you'll notice that they don't hear the resurrection in Jesus' words. Verse 29, "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept on saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all were saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane, means oil press, on the Mount of Olives. Jesus went there often. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and watch and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you do not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, it's weak.' Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful for this beautiful Sunday morning, a day in which Christians around the world for two millennia have gathered to worship you, the day of resurrection, the day when sin and death and the enemy were conquered by our Savior. Father, we pray this morning as we look at this amazing text that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and receive the truth. And Lord, we're such frail people. We don't want to believe that about ourselves, but we are. And in this text, you teach us about ourselves by holding us against Jesus. Help us to see the light. Again, we commit ourselves to you. Pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many, as are all of ours. Hide him that I might not get in the way of you speaking to us through your word. Again, we pray that we would not just be challenged this morning, but more importantly, changed, not just confronted by your words, but conformed to the image of your Son. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. If you didn't know the outcome, I would suggest to you that Mark 14 is one of the saddest chapters in all of the scriptures. If you didn't know the outcome in Mark 14, it looks like Jesus' entire earthly ministry collapses in a matter of moments. If you didn't know the outcome, things, it appears, could not have possibly turned out worse for Jesus. For instance, Mark 14 would suggest that Jesus' earthly mission was an absolute abject failure. Mark 14, verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." Verse 30, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." One chapter, Mark chapter 14, after investing his entire earthly ministry in 12 men, in Mark 14, one will betray him, one will deny him, and all will abandon him. One chapter. By the end of Mark 14, verse 43 through 49, Jesus does in fact betray him. Verse 66 through 72, Peter does in fact deny him. And verse 50 through 52, they all desert him. In one chapter, Jesus is betrayed, denied, and abandoned. Mark chapter 14. And if you didn't know the outcome in Mark 14, things even get worse for Jesus. In fact, in verse 27, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, quotes a slightly altered passage from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The passage in Zechariah 13 was originally God's oracle of judgment against the false prophets of Jerusalem. God was about to judge or strike those false prophets. However, in our text, when Jesus quotes that passage, he uses what's called the first person singular future tense verb, pataxo. Literally, it is God saying, "I will strike the shepherd." God will strike down Jesus, the shepherd. Again, if you didn't know the outcome in Mark 14, things will even get worse. In verse 35, he went a little beyond, fell to the ground, began to pray, "If it were possible, this hour might pass, yet there is no relief from the Father." Verse 36, while he was still saying, "I have a Father, all things are possible for you, remove this cup, yet not what I will, but what you will," still no relief from the Father. Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same word, still no relief from the Father. In one chapter, Jesus will be betrayed, Jesus will be denied, Jesus will be abandoned, Jesus will be struck, and Jesus will receive no divine relief. If you didn't know the outcome, Mark 14 is one of the saddest chapters in all of Scripture. People refer to the passion of Christ, or sometimes the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 5:21, Peter says, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Mark 9:2, Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Acts 3, verse 18, God announced beforehand that his Son Christ would suffer. The sufferings, the passion of Christ. When did the passion of Christ begin? When did the sufferings of Christ begin? Did they begin with a spit of Roman soldiers, or thorns, or floggings, or beatings, or slappings, or fists, or nails, or mockery, or a spear piercing his side? In Mark's gospel, the passions and sufferings of Christ begin right here in our text in chapter 14. Verse 33, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be distressed and troubled. The word distressed, ekthambeo, the word is only used in Mark's gospel, and it literally means to be struck with terror. Here is Jesus struck with terror at what awaits him. The word troubled is adamaneo. It means full of heaviness. Verse 34, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Verse 35, and he went a little beyond that, fell to the ground as if not able to bear his own weight, began to pray that if it were possible, this hour might pass him by. The passions and sufferings of Christ. And it is, as we look at this and think about this, that we really come to see one of the great mysteries and miracles of the incarnation, that is, of God becoming man. And that is, we have Jesus before us beginning to suffer, beginning to engage in his passion. In the world that I grew up in, the academy and in academics, theology is a big deal. You have all kinds of different approaches to theology. You have, for instance, biblical theology. You have historic theology. You have practical theology. But the theology that most people gravitate to is what we call systematic theology. And you have within systematic theology all these various categories. You have, for instance, there's a lot of eschatology, the doctrine of end times. You have anthropology, the doctrine of man. Hermeneutology, the doctrine of sin. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. I think I said that already. Protology, doctrine of beginning. Bibliology, doctrine of scripture. I could go on. But within systematic theology, the doctrine of God himself is called theology proper. And in theology proper, if we're just thinking about the doctrine of God, where most people gravitate to among all the things that are contained in that broader heading is, for some reason, we gravitate towards what we call the attributes of God. The things that make God, God. And the attributes of God have been identified as communicable attributes. Those are things that make God, God, that he shared with us as his creators, as his creation. God loves. He gave us the capacity to love, so forth. Communicated attributes that we share. But there are also incommunicable attributes, things about God that we don't share. Right? For instance, God is holy. We're not. God is immutable. We're not. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. We're not. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. We're not. All those. But as we look at the sufferings of Christ and we think about the attributes of God, the fact that Jesus would suffer is striking. Because one of the attributes of God is what theologians call the impassibility of God. The impassibility of God. That's not impossibility, it's passibility. And the impassibility of God means that God doesn't experience changes in his emotions. Particularly changes that are caused by external sources. God is immutable. He never changes. God is impassible. He doesn't have rises and falls in emotions. God, here it is, doesn't suffer. If you think about the ancient Near Eastern world, you think about the Greek gods and the Roman gods, those fake gods were emotional basket cases. Up and down and all around, and this would happen because of this, and always influenced by external forces rising and falling and swinging this way and swinging that way. God isn't that way. As one writer comments, God's impassibility flows inevitably from the fact that God is unchangeable. An unchanging God cannot, by definition, have passions, which in the technical language of theology are emotional states that can be affected or changed by external forces, end quote. Let me put it this way, simply state, God doesn't have good days and bad days. God is the same every day. God's emotions are constant. For instance, God's love is constant. He doesn't love more one day or less another day or doesn't vacillate on circumstances. It's constant. It's unchanging Because God's love, like every other of his attributes, is, listen to this, it's unconditional. God's love isn't affected by conditions. And that means the impassibility of God, God doesn't change emotionally. God's just not merely chosen to be impassible. God is impassible by nature. All of God's attributes, unconditional, not moved by external forces. As a Bible teacher, I can tell you, you can look verse by verse through all 39 books of the Old Testament. You will never find reference to God suffering something from something, feeling sorrow, feeling pain, God being miserable because of something. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1, begins by this statement. It says, "There is but only one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit," listen to this, "invisible, without body, without parts or passions, immutable." God doesn't suffer. And yet we find in Mark 14, God suffering. Again, Jesus begins to suffer, to be ekthembeo, to be distressed, to be struck with horror, with terror. He becomes andemoniao. He's troubled, full of heaviness, grieved to the point of death. It's unimaginable. But yet, that's what took place. Again, one of the great mysteries and miracles of the incarnation, when God took on humanity in the person of Christ, this God-man, Jesus Christ, our Savior, became capable and able to suffer. It was the second century theologian Irenaeus who put it like this. He says this, "The impassible became passable in Christ." In Mark 14, again, the sufferings of Christ begin. Christ, who is to be betrayed, to be denied, to be abandoned, to be struck by the Father, to be all of that without any divine relief, with a perfect awareness of all that awaits him, perfect knowledge of the full weight of sin that he will carry. Here is the God-man, and he begins to suffer. The impassible becomes passable in Christ. And may I add, it's the point of the text, that his sufferings are for the sake of sinners. Sinners who are capable of denying him, capable of betraying him, capable of abandoning him, capable of sleeping when at last he needs them. And that's the point of Mark 14. In other words, if I could add to Irenaeus' statement, the impassible became passable in Christ, listen to this, for the sake of miserably passable sinners. You and I, who constantly are subject to the roller coaster of external forces. Some of you right now can't focus on what I'm saying because you're subject to outside forces. Something's taking place in your life, in your world. Up and down and all around. I can actually remember coming home at one time in a pastoral situation and saying to my wife, "This was the worst day of my entire life." Ever have one of those? So what are you going to do? "I'm quitting." "Oh, no, you're not," God says, right? We've all been there, haven't we? Passable. Passable. Jesus became passable. With all that in mind, let me set the stage. In Mark 14, on one hand, we have Jesus, who again, in the incarnation, taken on humanity, becomes subject to outside forces. But on the other hand, we have the disciples who have lived their entire life passable, subject to outside forces. So here's Jesus, the impassible becoming passable, the disciples born passable, and they are experiencing outside forces. And in verse 27, 28, Jesus again shares this reality of these outside forces with them. Look at it carefully. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will fall away. You're about to be subject to outside forces. And your response is going to be, you're going to fall away.'" You're going to fall away because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So here is the outside force. Jesus facing it at a different level, scope, but also disciples facing it. And God is going to strike the shepherd. God is going to do, as Jesus repeatedly stated to the disciples, he's going to strike them and he's going to do so through the hands of men. In Mark 8:21, earlier we saw, Jesus says, the Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and would be killed. Mark 10, we looked at it before. Jesus said, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And when he gets over into the hands of the Gentile, they're going to mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Outside forces. Outside forces that include Israel's elders and Israel's chief priests and the scribes. And then comes the Gentiles who will mock and spit, scourge and kill him. Jesus, in his plausibility, subjected to outside forces. And disciples, in their plausibility, also subjected to these outside forces. And that's where the comparison comes in. In Mark 14, it gives us a comparison between how Jesus and how the disciples deal with these outside forces. 2 points this morning. First, self-dependence versus God-dependence. Self-dependence versus God-dependence. And here's the point. Life is filled with outside forces. All kinds of them. And the question for you and I as Christians is, how do we deal with this stuff? It's not if, it's when. How do we deal with it? Well, just notice the contrast. The first, Peter and disciples, verse 29 through 31. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me 3 times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all, that's the other disciples, they're all saying the same thing also. Yeah, what he's saying is good for me too. I'm the same. And then you have Jesus. Verse 32 through 35. They came to a place called Gethsemane. He took his disciples, sit here until I've prayed. He took with him Peter and James, John, began to be very distressed and troubled and said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here, keep watch. And he went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. What a contrast. I can do it. Yeah, me too. I don't care what happens, I can do it. Jesus, you can't do it. I'm not sure I can do it. Contrast. The disciples, with Peter being the focus, brash, not me. Everyone else may fall, not me. Everyone else may succumb to these outside forces, not me. I'm strong, I'm able, I'm determined, I got a rod of iron. We see this ignorant, arrogant self-denial of their weakness, no awareness of their vulnerability, no sense of their spiritual frailty. And they're doomed. Just simply doomed. And yet Jesus, in his contrast, in his humanity, completely aware of his weakness, completely aware of his need for God, doesn't turn to his own self-determination, rather falls on the ground and turns to God. Submitting himself to God's will, submitting himself to God's purpose. And I love it. Even we have this picture, there's silence, but Jesus listening to God even in his silence. You can listen to God even in his silence. Jesus seeking help. I think back over the many years I've counseled someone as a pastor, and more often than not, people come for pastoral counsel because of outside forces. I call them the big D's, death, disease, divorce, debt, depression, danger, and despair. Death, disease, divorce, debt, depression, danger, and despair. The big D's have a tendency to force people to their knees, and maybe for the first time in their life actually want to hear what God might have to say about something. But how often in the counsel of people who are responding to outside forces do I say to them, do as Jesus did? Be completely aware of your weakness and vulnerability. Don't try to muster up self-determination. Fall on the ground. Turn to God. Submit yourself to God's will. Listen to God. Listen to what He's saying to you. Even in His silence, what is God saying to you? And how often people will nod and agree with everything I said, and then in a moment after listening and agreeing to how Jesus responds, does the conversation turn back to the disciples' response, which involves self-determination, a plan of action, working through it, working against it, maneuvering against it, manipulating it, and all that kind of stuff. Let me take this by the horns and see what I can do. Let me give you an example. Pastor, my wife is leaving me after saying everything I just said. Should I call her tonight or should I wait for a few days? These are the kind of questions I get. Should I give her some space or should I pursue her? Do I do this or do I do something else or something different than that? To which I say, I don't know. How am I supposed to know? But what I do know is that you are weak and God is exposing your weakness. You can't change her heart. You're going to have trouble even changing your own heart. What you need to do is you need to fall on your face before God, submit your entire person to God. You need to confess your sin. You need to plead for wisdom. You need to plead for mercy. You need to plead for God to show you the answer and solution. That's what Jesus did. Notice verse 30. And Jesus said to him, truly I say unto you, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Why? Why? Do you know why roosters crow? Roosters crow in order to declare their dominance. Let that sink in. Roosters crow to announce their supremacy. Roosters crow to assert their power, authority, and control over the scene. Much has been made of the fact that in Mark's gospel, Jesus has the rooster crowing twice before you deny me three times, while in the other gospel, Jesus says that a rooster will crow not until you deny me three times. And liberals will say, there's a contradiction. That's not a contradiction. A contradiction would be this. If Jesus says, you're going to deny me before a donkey hee-haws twice, that would be a contradiction. Everybody say amen. But in fact, if you look at Mark 14, here is this rooster crowing its dominance, supremacy, authority, power, and control. And it does so, verse 68, after Peter's first denial. In verse 72, it crows again after Peter's third denial. And I love this. In Mark's gospel, Mark literally has this rooster asserting itself, crowing throughout the entirety of Peter's denials. Mark has this loud, noisy rooster. Do you know how loud a rooster is? I'm going to give you details next time I come back and preach on this, which is when Peter actually knows. Do you know that a rooster's crow is actually louder than a chainsaw? So when we talk about his dominance, you're talking about a loud assertion of my dominance. I'm that powerful. I'm that in control. I'm in that much authority. And that was Peter. That was Peter. Not me. No matter what happens, not me. We'll get there in a few weeks. And so while the rooster crows, Peter denies. Secondly, from self-dependence versus God-dependence, I want you to notice the power of prayer versus the weakness of the flesh. Verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? You gotta be kidding me. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. You know, they can hardly hold up their heads. Well, I don't know what to say. Verse 41, he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Is it enough? The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So here we have in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have this incredible scene of Jesus going to pray, coming back. They're sleeping, waking them up, tell them to come to your senses, get ready, go and pray himself. And why does this interchange take place over and over again? Why? Here's the reason. Because Jesus wants them to be doing what he's doing already. You should be doing what I'm doing, but they don't. They don't. We stop and we pause and we think about the passion and suffering of Christ. It's impossible for us to grasp what Jesus is facing as all of this begins to unfold. He is suffering the wrath of God, that it will take lost people an eternity to endure. And he will do it all in a matter of hours. And yet, what we see is not only his willingness to do that for sinners, but we also see his extraordinary concern for them. When at last he should be seeking help and solace and support for himself, it's interrupted by the returning thought of them. And so he'll pray for himself and then stop and check on them. And then, burdened by what's coming, he'll return to pray, and then stop and check on them. And over again. When at last he should be focused on himself and all that awaits him, he still cannot pull his heart away from his focus on them. I want you to mark your place in Mark 14 and turn to another text with me, if you would. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 18. John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words would those be if you were here last week? It's everything around the Passover, the transition to the Lord's Supper. After he had spoken these words, he went forth. He went forth. Key phrase, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Focus on his disciples. Went forth with them. Entered with them. He went forth. Went forth from where? He went forth from the safety of an undisclosed upper room, where no one knew he was there but the disciples. Went forth from the safety of Jerusalem. You remember, the leaders were afraid of public response to something. He went forth. Personally, went forth. He went forth from Jerusalem, out the eastern gate of Jerusalem, across the river or the brook Kidron. Remember, Passover lambs are being slaughtered from the Temple Mount. They had ravines cut. That Kidron brook would have been bloody red from all the slaughter of 250,000 lambs that had happened that day. Crossing that bloody brook, he would ascend the Mount of Olives east of the city to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press. It was a garden that Jesus apparently had access to. Just an oil press in a garden on the Mount of Olives, where some private wealthy citizen had this outdoor separate garden area and allowed Jesus to go there. In fact, it's interesting that John chapter 7 ends with these words, and everyone went to his home, In the first verse of chapter 8 says, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It's where Jesus stayed when he was in Jerusalem. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He went forth and he went exactly to this place. Why? Notice verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, listen, knew the place. Why? For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Jesus knew that Judas knew where Jesus would be. He's not avoiding, he's not hiding, he's not trying to sneak out of the situation. He has committed himself to the Father's will. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, here it is again, same words, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Historians tell us that a Roman cohort is somewhere around 1,200 men, tucked up right next to the Jerusalem temple was called Fort Antonius. It was the Roman garrison there. 1,200 men have been dispatched. 1,200 Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers who, by the way, conquered the then known world. And with them are the officers of the chief priests. Hundreds. Pharisees. Hundreds. This is a mob. This isn't a few people. This is a mob. And they come, according to verse 3, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why? They think he's going to hide. We'll have to find him and search him. Or he might resist. We need to be armed. A mobbed arm comes after Jesus. And this time he goes forth again. Not from Jerusalem, not from the upper room, but this time in verse 4, he goes forth. What does this refer to? He goes forth, here it is, from the disciples. All of them gather together. Here comes the armed mob, and Jesus goes forth from them. Whom do you seek? Of all the questions, whom do you seek? Verse 5, and they answered, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said to them, I am he. Literally, I am. Ego a me. I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there. I am, ego a me. And he said to them, I am. And when he said, I am, verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. An armed, lit, weaponized mob fell to the ground to those two words, ego a me. I am. Why all this? And as if nothing happened, verse 7, again he said to them, whom do you seek? And they said to him, Jesus the Nazarene. You can imagine this force. In my mind's eye, it's mind-boggling. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Reading orders. Off a placard. Trained soldiers. All in order, row. Jesus of Nazareth. He says, ego a me, I am. And all of a sudden, the soldiers must have thought, what in the world? The disciples, particularly Peter, said, let's go. Yeah. Why all of this? Verse 8. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Let these go their way. Again, when at last he should be thinking about himself, when he should be caring about all that he will engage in on the cross and before, at last, when he should be focused on himself, his heart is still to protect them. Never, brothers and sisters, ever doubt how much Christ really loves us. And again, verse 9, this was to fulfill the word of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. To me, this scene And it's one of my favorite scenes. It's not the first time I've dealt with this in this church. I go back there because it's such an amazing picture. But here's the scene. You remember Jesus said, "I am the great shepherd." Remember that? He said, "I'm not like a hireling." A hireling is a guy you pay $3.50 an hour to watch the sheep. It's a nasty job, boring job, unrewarding job. But the problem with a hireling in the parable, Jesus says, is this, that when the wolves come, the guy that's making $3.50 an hour says to himself, "I'm not fighting wolves for $3.50 an hour." And flees. "I'm not the hireling, I'm the good shepherd. And when I see the wolves, I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus went forth. "Whom do you seek? I'm him. Therefore, you have no right to these." Everybody see it? And then, of course, just in case you don't miss the picture, here's Simon again. After doing all of that, then Simon, having a sword, drew it and struck off the high priest. So imagine Jesus going, "You've got to be kidding me." You get it. I'll make your way back to Mark chapter 14, and I'm turning you back there really just for one phrase. One phrase. So the sufferings of Jesus began with his betrayal and denial, the abandonment, the being struck by the Father, no divine relief. He's protecting them in all of this while he's beginning to endure the fullness of the weight and wrath, justice of God. And again, it is impossible to know what Christ endured on the cross. You know, people find it amazing that when it says that they pierced him with a spear, out came blood and water, and I'm surrounded by doctors, but I believe this is right. The only place with really clear serum in the human body is around the heart. It's called the pericardium. And it's a little bag that surrounds the heart filled with liquid, protects the organ, the heart. And the implication is when they pierced him, somehow his pericardium had already erupted. The burden and stress that Jesus endured on the cross is unimaginable. Pericardiums don't explode. He endured the agony of hell that it will take all the lost, all of eternity to endure. And Jesus knows all of this is awaiting him. Not just spit, thorns, scourging, nails, and thorns, but the fullness of God's wrath and justice. And as he's praying, asking for the cup to be removed, verse 41 is where I draw your attention. And he came the third time and said to him, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And then this phrase, "It is enough. The hour has come." It is enough in the original New Testament Greek is one word. It is apeko. Its meaning is really nuanced. Very interesting. It means, on one hand, to stop. But on the other hand, it means to fully receive. Ampeko. To stop and to fully receive. If I could take you back to last week, that last empty glass. If you were pouring a glass of wine for somebody and they said to you as you were pouring, "It is enough." What would you do? You'd stop pouring. But in stopping that pour, "It is enough," you would also, or by implication, saying, "I'm going to drink what you've poured." It is enough. Stop pouring. I'm going to drink what's been poured. The idea is, when Jesus says, "It is enough," my pleading is stopping. My asking of God, my praying to God is stopped. And he rises from that garden. "It is enough. I will drink what has been poured." It's a powerful little phrase. And of course, he does drink it in his last words from the cross. The last dregs have been drunk, and from the cross he screams, "It is what? Finished." I don't know who you are, who may be listening in this room this morning, in this place, by a distance, whatever. But what really should be very clear is that when God sent His Son into the world as our only hope and Savior, God was not playing games. The cost, the price, what Christ endured is beyond comprehension in order to save you and I from our sins, sins that we committed without thought, without consideration. Just think what God did to save us. It's amazing. It's amazing. Join me as we bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, may your Spirit work in our hearts this morning. Help us, Lord, not to just leave untouched. My goodness, if this doesn't touch us, what would? We are truly lost, miserable, proud, self-determined, self-willed, sinners. And for whatever reason that we cannot possibly comprehend, in your grace and your mercy, you looked from heaven upon us and chose to love us despite ourselves. To love people like us here today, like the disciples long ago, who have in fact abandoned you at times, denied you at times, betrayed you at times, and yet you loved us and suffered in our place. Father, we just pray, God, that we would not leave here without allowing the bitterness of the gospel, the stumbling part of the gospel, to affect our hearts. May we, Lord, in faith and appreciation, respond to you in gratitude and thanksgiving. Help us, Lord, to trust you, turn to you, believe upon you, count on you. Your faithfulness is impossible, unchanging. We sung to you, and great is thy faithful. You change not. You're the same forever. And yet for a brief time, you became capable of suffering in our place. Father, I pray for the person here today who's maybe never trusted in you as Savior. And Lord God, open their heart, open their eyes, help them to call upon you as Lord and Savior. For us who are Christians, who maybe some have walked with you for years, renew to us the joy of thy salvation. Fill us full of wonder, full of love and praise. Again, we commit ourselves to you. May your Spirit and your Word have its work in all of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.